welcome to the Living Out podcast, helping people, churches and society talk about faith and sexuality.
Oh, hello and welcome to the Living Out podcast. Here at Living Out, we seek to help individuals, churches, society think about faith and sexuality from the perspective of Christians who are themselves same-sex attracted or gay. And they include myself, Ed Shaw, and my friends Anne Whitton and Andrew Bunt, who are with me today. Let's just check they're both conscious awake. Are you there?
Yep. Hello.
I'm here. I'm conscious. I'm fairly awake.
Good. That is good news. It is great to have you with me. What are we going to do? Are we going to start, as ever, with a little bit of light banter that tries to give the impression that we're good friends and we actually like spending time with each other's company? And I'm going to ask you, what are you watching at the moment? What are you on, some Netflix series or a box set or, in the old-fashioned way, following something on the television?
This is a rubbish question for me because I don't watch much and I'm not very adventurous. I don't try new things. So I'm just rewatching Downton Abbey again for the I don't know how many times. Although, on Ed, actually, you'll love this. I have got really into a vlogger. That is a video blogger, Ed, just so you understand.
Thank you.
On musical theatre, which you would love. And so I'm going through his back catalogue and I'm really enjoying that on my lunch breaks, which I thought you'd like.
I'm hanging my head in shame and embarrassment for those who cannot see me. Just so
I am unashamed.
And please redeem. Redeem the Living Out team.
I'm afraid we're sort of sticking with stereotypes here. Andrew's enjoying musical theatre. I'm enjoying sport. So I've been watching a lot of Olympics, and presumably by the time this goes out, I'll have enjoyed the Paralympics as well. So lots of interesting sports going on. But other than that, yeah, I guess similar to Andrew, I tend to watch old stuff. So reruns of Columbo, Murder, She Wrote, classic 70s lighthearted crime dramas. Finger on the cultural pulse there.
Oh my gosh, well, I know I obviously need to redeem it. So I'm watching something on Netflix, which is this modern thing that you guys probably haven't even heard of.
Never heard of it.
Called, and I'm watching The Queen's Gambit, which is about a chess prodigy, which makes it begin to sound less cool, doesn't it? And I'm not sure. Yeah. It's one of those. I've watched the first episode. A friend of mine meets up most weeks to watch something together. And we watched the first episode and it was good. We have got no idea actually what we're watching. It's a drama. It's full of suspense, but is it going to be? Well, what is it going to be is our question, and we're looking forward to finding out. In this second season of the Living Out podcast, we're focusing in on the 8 questions that we at Living Out are asked most often. And we've got to episode 2, question number 2. Isn't the Christian sexual ethic harmful and repressive? Isn't the Christian sexual ethic harmful and repressive? And obviously, we're often asked that question, particularly thinking about what the Bible teaches about sex and how that applies to us as same-sex attracted believers. But it's actually a wider question sometimes too. People just thinking all Christian sexual ethics are harmful and repressive. And we're going to be talking about that today. Somebody's way of putting this question to me once was this. Aren't your sexual ethics just one great act of self-harm? Which certainly cheered me up for the rest of that day. Hopefully you'll get a slight sense of my answer during the course of this episode. Today's question, isn't the Christian sexual ethic harmful and repressive? Can bring about pantomime answers. So you often have non-Christians all shouting out, oh, yes, it is. And Christians shouting out, oh, no, it isn't, which isn't a particularly helpful discussion. Living Out, we often take a bit of a middle way, and we want to be open and honest about how Christians and how churches have sadly often harmed people in the areas of sex and sexuality, mainly because they've misunderstood Christian sexual ethics or they're applying it in really bad ways. And we just want to give some examples. I'm going to start off by asking, Andrew, give us an example of ways in which Christians have been harmful and repressive, you think, in the past.
Yeah, I think a big one that's impacted me is silence and just the fact that Christians have tended not to talk about the reality that some people are same-sex attracted and then what does it mean to thrive in life with Jesus and faithfully follow him in that context. And that kind of impacted my experience of being a teenager who had already made a commitment to follow Jesus, wanted to faithfully follow him, began then to realise I'm same-sex attracted and just didn't know what to do about it and didn't really feel safe to talk to her about it because no one did seem to ever talk about same-sex attraction or anything much around sexuality other than don't have sex till you get married. And then I think my experience of then telling some people is they didn't know what to do because no one had talked about it. And so even like telling a youth leader and telling our church leaders, some of the first people I told, they just didn't know what to do with me. And to be honest, weren't great at then kind of helping me because they quickly kind of gave up, particularly talking to me about it, because they just didn't know what to do. And so I think silence was really unhelpful. But then actually silence kind of being broken, and particularly things like Wesley Hill's book, Washed and Waiting, being published in, I think, 2010, which was his autobiography, his reflections of being someone who's same-sex attracted but wants to follow Jesus. Living Out, being launched a few years later, kind of began to start that conversation. And actually the breaking of the silence was just significantly helping me to break my own silence, as it were. But also I think those I was then talking to feeling comfortable to talk about this topic, explore it, learn about it, and to journey together with, okay, what does this actually now look like to live this out?
Yeah, that's really helpful. I've had sort of similar experiences of just kind of, yeah, feeling like a tiny minority that nobody acknowledges. And I think that's, I kind of feel like church should be the place where you can go and just be open and honest about stuff that's going on in your life and not worry about what people are going to think. And yeah, certainly I had a lot of experience of just everybody assuming that everybody else is heterosexual and that, you know, the gay people are somewhere out there. Which sometimes led to quite sort of funny situations in some ways, you know, kind of I've been on Christian mission projects where, you know, all the men have been in one house, all the women have been in another house, and I've had to sort of share a bed with another woman, and nobody's thought, oh, that might be a problem. So yeah, often most of it for me hasn't been kind of malicious. It's just been people not thinking and just everything being so heteronormative that, you know, it just doesn't occur to people that some women might find other women attractive or some men might find other men attractive. And I guess some of the gender stereotyping that goes with that as well. I think, Andrew, you've written some good stuff on gender stereotyping on our website. But that often makes you think, well, this, you know, I'm just invisible here. Nobody, you know, nobody has a clue about me. I'm not known. And that's quite sort of disempowering, I think.
And that out there thing is really big. I think growing up for me, it was the gay people are out there, not in here in the church. And for me, it was like, hang on a minute. Both those things is true. I'm here in the church and I want to be here with Jesus, but I think I'm also one of those gay people. How does that work? And I think that's changed, actually. I think since I was a teenager, that's changed. But the silence was this big, divide between the world out there. Actually, it's not happening in here.
Yeah. So if you're a church leader listening into this discussion, and to be honest, your church is silent on issues of sexuality, you never talk about it. What we'd want to say to you is, the damage you're doing by being silent is huge. You might think it's the sort of way of keeping the church together. You might think actually not making a big thing about this is going to be helpful for people who struggle in this area. But we'd want to say, and I think so many of our friends who are same-sex attracted and Christian, we want to say, no, silence is one of the most damaging things, isn't it? When you don't know what the church thinks, or when actually nobody knows what to say to you because it's just a no-go area. And I think that's what produces shame so often, which I think is another thing that Christians have produced by our silence is shame, because people think, I cannot talk about this. Nobody's talking about this. As a result, it all becomes quite internalized, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, your struggles with the fact that, you don't meet with the gender stereotypes or the struggles of actually, yes, you are really attracted to somebody of the same sex, and you've never talked to it, or you can't talk about it to other. Basically, it's a breeding ground for shame. And certainly as a teenager growing up, because there was by and large silence on the subject, and I felt I could as a result not talk to anybody about it, shame just grew and grew. And the evil one just encouraged that by, through the silence, through the fact that I couldn't talk to anybody and nobody talked to me about it, meant that shame grew. And I wasn't able to hear the gospel, apply the gospel to what was going on inside me. I wasn't able to grow my understanding of what was good and bad about the sexual desires I was feeling, and how I could, rather than being crippled by shame, actually grow more and more like Jesus through my experience of same-sex attraction. So, shame is something that sadly churches have often been responsible for in sad ways.
I guess that makes me think about why it's really important to talk about sexual morality within the context of grace and forgiveness. And it's easier to do that when people are being open and vulnerable, isn't it? I guess another thing is we're all sexually broken. And I found that really helpful to think about, that, you know, actually sometimes we've treated homosexuality as like the worst thing ever. And actually, sexuality is quite a level playing field in that we have all messed up, whether we've actually sort of done things with our bodies or our minds or whatever, whether we're married or single. And I think sometimes we've not been great at communicating that. It's easy to sort of idolise marriage and, you know, pretend that married people have got everything right, and those who struggle with same-sex attraction are getting everything wrong, and that's just not the case.
That's why the Living Out Church Order, isn't it, calls out, yeah, talking about same-sex sexual behaviour in isolation, you know, calls it and says that's wrong, because you should always be giving it in the context of a whole host of other ways in which people muck up. But also, I think one of the other things we call out is when you talk about gay sex being wrong, but never mention the gospel of grace, and how it's so important, as you've just pointed out, Anne, to talk about sexual sin that, as you say, we were all guilty of, in the context of a God who is just so merciful and forgiving in Jesus. And I think, again, sometimes the harm we've done as churches is we've been heard to say gay sex is wrong, but we've never been heard to say God loves gay people and wants gay people in his church family as much as any other sort of people on this planet.
And shame is a great example, isn't it, where people so often accuse all manner of elements of Christian belief for being things that are harmful or repressive. Actually, we as Christians in the gospel had the best possible answer to shame, whether that be around issues of sexuality or many other things that people are ashamed for. I was just reminded of a phrase from a friend of ours called Greg Johnson. He's got a book called Still Time to Care coming out this month in September. And he makes his point of actually that the answer to shame is not us becoming lovable, but us being loved. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is not we have to try and make ourselves lovable, but we are loved. We are fully known and fully loved. And that's the wonderful life-giving message we get to share, a message that brings flourishing that isn't harmful or oppressive.
Yeah, that article, well, I read it, made me cry. Excellent. It's that good, that article. Maybe if you can make Ed Shaw cry, it must be a good article. We also need to probably talk about gay conversion therapy, which has massively damaged a lot of Christians like us in the past who were promised that they would become straight if only they went through a form of counselling, which would perhaps repair something from their past and make it possible for them to get married to somebody of the opposite sex and have children. And what really saddens me about that whole movement is the over-promising that it did, over-promising people like me that actually God's good plan for my life would be getting married and having 2.4 children, rather than his plan for my life being that I might one day soon marry Jesus, as all Christians will at the end of time. And actually the thing that God might most be using my life to make me more and more like Jesus is my experience of same-sex attraction. And it seemed to sort of be based on the idea that godliness equals heterosexuality rather than godliness equals being more and more like Jesus. And a lot of us will have heard the very sad stories of people who were promised God would heal them of homosexuality. And I hate that sort of language. And actually, he didn't. And they walked away from God and they walked away from Christian sexual ethics as a result, which is just so sad, tragic, and deeply damaging.
I think one of the really damaging things about gay conversion therapy as well is that it massively devalues singleness. It's basically saying that the kind of answer to any kind of sexuality issues is you have to fulfill your sexuality by being in a sexual relationship, and that has to be straight. And, you know, we'd agree that the only context for having a sexual relationship is in a marriage between a man and a woman, but we wouldn't agree that that is what is the desirable ideal for every Christian. And what I love about, we're kind of coming on to what's great about sexual ethics, but that singleness and chastity, virginity is massively valued in the Bible. I mean, that's huge. It's really countercultural. And that is something that the whole gay conversion therapy movement completely missed. It just devalues people who are single and kind of makes sexuality an idol. And I think there are ways that we are still doing that in the church and in the culture today, but maybe we'll talk about that in the second half.
Yeah, well, that's a bit of a trailer for the second half, which we'll turn to in a second. But I suppose, first of all, we just wanted to sort of put our hands up and say Christian churches have got things wrong in the past. And there's been things that Christians have said and done that have harmed people, that have been repressive in really unhelpful ways. And one of the things that Christians often need to do, one of the things the churches often need to do, is look back at the past, what they said and done, and repent, and not change Christian sexual ethics and what the Bible teaches and what Jesus models, but change the way we've articulated that and applied that and understood that in the past.
I recently watched the Netflix documentary Pray Away, which is releasing in August, which tells the story from a kind of American perspective of what happened in the States with Exodus International, the biggest kind of umbrella organization for gay conversion therapy ministries. And the thing that actually really struck me and made me really sad was the absence of Jesus. Particularly, there was a lot of archive footage from conferences, from group therapy sessions, and kind of, as we're saying, all the focus was on the goal is to become straight, to get married, to have some kids. Never the goal is to love Jesus and faithfully follow him. And what does Jesus say about us, and how do we thrive and flourish with him? And one of the reasons I just found it really sad to think about people like me going through that was they were just kind of pushed down this thing of this is what matters over here, and not given the wonderful good news of, no, what matters is over here, Jesus, his love for you, what he wants for you, how you can thrive and flourish with you. And also, I think the documentary just does very sadly, especially near the end, kind of begin to unmask some of the pain that has been caused by gay conversion therapy, some of the years it took people to work through some of the trauma, the impact of that. And it's deeply, deeply sad. And I kind of feel at the moment, you know, I'd love to see the church actually being able to rise up and bring hope and healing to those people. I always think there's an opportunity. We make mistakes. We want to repent of those and acknowledge those of the church. We don't want to abandon those people now. Actually, we want to love them and try and show them the better way of Jesus. And in a sense, bring Jesus and his life-giving, hope-bringing message back into that conversation.
Hello, Anne here with the exciting news that the Living Out team are going on tour. So if you enjoy this podcast and you've always thought, I'd love to see what those guys actually look like, now is your chance. The Living Out team will be heading to the northeast of England, to Central Gateshead, on Thursday the 14th of October. And we're going to be delivering a day's training, which is all about helping same-sex attracted people to stay faithful to biblical teaching on sexual ethics and flourish at the same time. So if you're somebody in a church and you'd like your church to be more biblically inclusive, to be able to support people who struggle with their sexuality, then this is perfect for you. So that's Thursday the 14th of October. If you want to book tickets, that's live on our website now, which is livingout.org/events.
This question, isn't the Christian sexual ethic harmful and repressive, is a question that we're often asked, that we personally have to answer. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm often asked it at a conference or one of the events that we run at Living Out, but I'm often sort of asked it by friends, and certainly family members, friends of mine have basically said to me, Ed, stop this self-harming life you're living, you know, find yourself a gay partner, settle down, etc., etc. Stop doing so much harm to yourself. How do you reply when people sort of personalize the question and actually ask you, this question, and in some ways accuse you of harming and repressing yourselves?
If it's in personal conversation, which is a great context to have it, will actually ask the question back of, in what ways do you think this is harmful to me, or people like me, repressive to me? I had it recently. We had spoken about sexuality at my church, and a lovely couple who I'm friends with were just unsure of whether they could really stomach what it seemed to be that the Bible was saying, and asked to have a chat with me, which was fine, and we did. And they're actually really concerned for me. Andrew, can this really be good news for you? And so I turned it back and went, in what way do you think it's not? And then things come out like, well, actually, everyone deserves to be able to love and to be loved. And I'm like, oh, I totally agree. Oh my goodness, yeah, absolutely. And you know what I do? I get to love and to be loved in the context of church family, which is a real experience of family for me, in the context of intimate relationships. Or they said things like, well, actually, isn't it asking people and asking you to deny who you really are? So you can't be kind of true to who you really are. And then I'm saying, well, actually, but are my sexual desires really who I am? Isn't who I am a child of God? And it's by living in line of that identity I can really find true life. So for me, and maybe because I'm a very analytical thinker, I unpick everything, actually helping people to unpick the assumptions behind that question then helps us to see point after point after point, actually, this thing isn't harmful or oppressive. Actually, we have better, more life-giving answers to those needs and those questions.
Yeah, I had a similar conversation a few years back with people that have looked after me, loved me for years, and they wanted to meet up and talk about, you know, whether I've been brainwashed by this church that I'm part of into living this certain way, and did I realise the alternative? Did I realise that there were Christians that thought differently? And it was, again, very sympathetic. So thinking, do I actually, you know, asking, do you think that I'm miserable and self-harming? And they would go, no, not at all. And yeah, exactly. And just sort of saying, do you think that I need to be in a sexual relationship to be happy as a human being? No. You know, it was quite, and, you know, do you think that I'm the sort of person that doesn't question what I'm told and that wouldn't push back if I thought, no. And actually, it was just quite an interesting conversation, is that they were sort of, they perhaps sort of, you know, they picked up in some ways the slogan that Christian sexual ethics is repressive and harmful. And perhaps they'd heard of some of the damage that has been done to people, for instance, that went through gay conversion therapy. And they presumed that all of that was true of me. And actually, it was just saying, no, I've been to very different churches and I've heard very different things. And as a result, you know, my story is a positive story. And you don't need to worry so much, because I have thought this through for myself. And it is life-giving for me. And I am enjoying the experience of being a celibate single Christian. And there are, you know, downsides to being single as there are downsides to being married, but there are massive pluses with being single as well as, you know, there are massive pluses to being married. And just, we, you know, articulating to them, and they got that. And it was quite, you know, by the end of the conversation, we'd sort of, it spun around. And actually, I was a little bit pushing them on whether they'd made the right choices, you know, just in a sort of, in a nice sort of odd way.
Yeah, and I guess I'd want to sort of challenge some of the alternatives as well. So, you know, we're talking about harm, and actually I think there's something quite harming about the revisionist narrative, in that it reinforces this idolatry that we see in the world, of sexual relationship. And we see that in the church as well, of marriage relationship. You know, it's just a sort of sanctified version of the idolatry of sex in culture. But what I love about the biblical pattern for sexual relationship is it's totally revolutionary. It undermines that idolatry and says, actually, you know, you are fully worthwhile. You are made in the image of God, and singleness is a way to beautifully live out your sexuality in its fullness, in perfect holiness, following Jesus. And I just think that's the radical message. I think in some ways, actually, a sort of affirming narrative and gay conversion therapy both make the same mistake, in that they both hold up an ideal of a sexual relationship for a fulfilled life. And I think this notion of a romantic partner to fulfill all your longings is as hopelessly damaging for LGBT people as it is for heterosexual people. Kind of everybody's falling into the same trap there. Whereas as a single person in a church community, I get to enjoy friendship in a really profoundly different way. I get to enjoy intimacy. As Andrew says, I'm not missing out on love and intimacy. I'm enjoying rich community with people from all different backgrounds, all different ages. Now, if somebody offered me the sort of, you know, nice house in the suburbs with a wife and children, there's no way I would take that, because what I've got is just so much better. And, you know, I've got to a point of just trusting that God's plan is best. You know, he's created us, he's created our sexualities. It's no surprise that he knows how to live them out. That's not to say it's always easy. I think sometimes we devalue costly discipleship as well, and our culture kind of it almost tells us that everything has to be comfortable and easy, and if something's hard, then it's not worth it. And obviously following Jesus is hard. We follow a suffering saviour and we are called to suffer. But I don't think the suffering comes because there's something wrong with biblical sexuality. The suffering comes because we live in a world that is rebelling against God. And Ed, as you said, you know, one day we will be part of the new creation where there won't be any more suffering, because that rebellion against God will finally have ended.
Yeah, and I think, you know, just to add to that, I wouldn't say I'm repressing my sexuality in not having sex with men. I'm just redirecting my sexuality. So actually, you know, one of the reasons I'm sexual, we're sexual as human beings, is to, and I've written about this a lot, as you know, I'm going to bore Andrew and Anne at this point, but you know, the reason I'm a sexual being most fundamentally of all is not so that I can have a sexual relationship with somebody of the same sex or opposite sex is actually so that I can grasp the full wonders of God's love for me in Christ, because he compares his love for us to sexual love. And the power of his love for us is in scripture compared to the love of a man for a woman. And therefore, as I feel the power of sexual feelings, and I don't, as it were, express that in a sexual relationship with a man, I actually be given an insight into the power of God's feelings for his church. And so I'm in that moment able to sort of be wowed by God's love for me in Christ. That's not repressing it. It's actually just enjoying it in a slightly a different way. And the sexual longing that I sometimes feel, the desire to consummate a relationship that I sometimes feel, is again in the Christian worldview just a little sort of, well, it's what we're all meant to be feeling, because we're meant to be looking forward to the great wedding, the great consummation of all things, which is God in Christ marrying his people, the church. And that longing for consummation is actually most about God marrying his people, the church. And that's something that I'm going to experience. So when sexual longing is big inside me, which it often is, as it is inside all of us, it's just a chance to think, to refocus that thing. That this is what I should be feeling. This at one day is going to be felt in its full wonderful reality in my union with God in Christ.
Yeah, it's amazing that.
It is pretty good news. Is there anything else that we want to say just in response to the whole idea that we're crazy, self-harming and repressive?
I was just thinking, I think that viewpoint and the fact it is said so much and made so much by certain people in this kind of conversation and culture, but there's not much backing to it. It kind of reinforces itself. And so essentially my concern is that viewpoint is put out. I don't think the evidence is there. And the young people, like we were as teenagers, hear that and think, oh, goodness, Jesus is going to be oppressive and repressive to me. And it's going to harm me if I want to follow him. And that's kind of really sad. And that's why I think actually sharing our stories, talking about that, but also looking into the research and this, actually is helpful of realizing it's just not true. So I wrote a couple of articles for the website about mental health. One looking at what's the link between being LGBT and mental health, and one looking at LGBT suicide, and kind of exploring the claim that Christian teaching leads people to mental ill health or to suicidal ideation stuff. And just found that that isn't really true. And the things, if you look at the peer-reviewed research, the things you find that do lead to mental health problems, sometimes sadly even to suicidal ideation, are kind of very rejective activities, such as not letting people continue to be part of their families, or not let them take part in family gatherings, or parents telling children they're going to bring shame on the family. Stuff which no Christian should ever do, stuff which we as Christians should be pushing against. And actually, things which help LGBT mental health are things like really good friendships, social support, people saying we love you and accept you regardless of what you share about yourself and what you're experiencing. And so I just think there's something about us not being afraid actually to push back on the strong cultural narrative of this is so dangerous and harmful and oppressive, because the evidence doesn't seem to suggest that. And actually, we need young people and all people to hear the truth, not just hear the slogans, which can do so much damage.
And I mean, there might be people listening to this podcast who have never been to a church and have heard that narrative that Christianity is harmful and repressive. And, you know, I would do, you know, why not do something really radical, like check out a church, see what it's like, you know, see if this stuff about friendship and community and intimacy actually holds up. I think for me, that is the sort of most powerful apologetic. That's the most kind of powerful thing about the gospel. There is something different about these people. You know, there is the Bible's truth is kind of lived out in a community of people who absolutely love me. You know, I've got adopted grandmas and, you know, aunties and uncles. I've got a rich family of people around me. Sometimes they're really annoying. Sometimes, you know, we have all sorts of, you know, problems and difficulties and stuff, but this is the relational stuff that we were made for, and you don't have to miss out, and it is truly life-giving. So yeah, if you haven't been to a church or met any Christians, you know, find some, join in, see what it's all about.
I love that. I sometimes think the whole biblical concept of taste and see is just so helpful. Actually, people say, won't this be harmful and oppressive to me? Why not taste and see? Like the psalmist says, taste and see the Lord is good. Give it a go, actually. The narrative might be, this is awful. What happens if you step into it? What do you actually experience? Sometimes it's as simple as that.
Well, with that invitation ringing in your ears, we're going to end at this point. Thanks so much for taking part. Anne and Andrew, thank you so much, guys, for you taking part. Those of you who are listening in, it's great to have you. If you want to think more about these areas, we've at various stages of this podcast talked about articles we've written or other people have written on the website. They'll be in the show notes. Do follow up those links because there's loads more to think about and find out about in response to this particular question. Do join us next time. Next up is Christian and same-sex attracted. Is it doable? If you've liked what you've heard, do positively rate this podcast on your provider and do share it with friends, family, your pastor, your church. Would love more and more people to hear about Living Out and the ministry you do, and in particular, this podcast. We look forward to talking at you again sometime soon.